Let's pray. Dear Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we pray that you will be leading in the message and that you will speak to each one here your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, guess who's coming to dinner? Guess Who's Coming to Dinner is a classic 1967 movie. And it tells the story of a young white woman who brings her fiancé, a young black doctor, brings him home for dinner to meet her parents. And the parents are shocked when he turns out to be a black man, because they had no expectation at all that their daughter's fiancé, their future son-in-law, would be anyone but a white man. They certainly did not expect a black man to turn up. Well, guess who's coming into God's kingdom? Again, not your usual subjects. From the perspective of Jesus' contemporaries, Jesus' teaching frequently reversed their expectations. A lot of Jesus' teaching would have surprised his listeners with the unexpected. The unexpected in regard to who would or who would not enter God's kingdom. Now, our familiarity with Jesus' teaching and ministry has tended to obscure this for us. So we are not at all surprised by who Jesus said would or would not enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus' contemporaries would have been greatly surprised, even shocked. I mean, take Jesus' closing comment in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, how did the listeners respond to that statement? What? Impossible. This man can't be serious. He calls himself a teacher from God. How can that be? Because everyone would have been greatly surprised and even shocked, including the tax collectors. Because everyone knew the Pharisees were the head of the kingdom queue. Or more correctly, they were not in the queue at all, because they had their own celebrity entrance. The Pharisees were entering, as it were, by the first class gate, not the common economy class gate. And then everyone, including the tax collectors themselves, also knew that the tax collectors were at the back of the queue, or not even in the queue at all. Yeah, if you've been to a place like Universal Studios, you know at some of the rides they have a minimum height requirement. So there's a pole there with a height, and the children must at least reach up to that height, if not go beyond that height. And if they fall below that minimum requirement, they're not allowed to go on that ride. The tax collectors were way below the required height. They fell far short of God's required standard of righteousness. The tax collectors themselves would have been the first to admit this. And that's why in verse 13 we read, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy upon me, a sinner.'" The tax collector would not even look up because he felt so unworthy, so wretched, that he had no right to stand with his head up in the presence of God. And so the tax collector said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisees believed God would never answer the tax collector's prayer. God would never extend mercy to him, because to the Pharisee, the tax collector was too distant from God. He had disqualified himself from God's mercy. The Pharisee would have expected Jesus to end the parable with the Pharisee justified and the tax collector going away rejected and sorrowful. But Jesus radically reversed these expectations. In telling the parable, Jesus had the tax collector beat his breast. Is this significant? For Jews to beat their breasts was to beat their heart. It was an expression, an outflowing of intense emotion. At the crucifixion, when Jesus breathed his last, Luke 23:48 tells us, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And Jesus contrasted the smug and self-assured Pharisee. He contrasted that with the intense brokenness and penitence of the tax collector, who knew that the only thing he could do was to call out to God to have mercy on him. And it is these people who are in God's kingdom. And this recalls to me Jesus' very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who know they are spiritually bankrupt in terms of righteousness before God. Why are they blessed? Because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. So this is yet another very surprising, unexpected saying from Jesus. I mean, surely the kingdom of heaven belongs to the spiritually rich, not the spiritually poor. But Jesus taught the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and therefore who call out to God for mercy. Because these are the ones who will put their faith in Jesus when they are brought face to face with the gospel. Then the second surprise, the second reversal of expectations, it is the children and the childlike who enter God's kingdom. Why did the disciples try to stop people from bringing their babies, bringing their children to Jesus, to be blessed by Jesus? Or perhaps the disciples were being protective, maybe in this case, overprotective of Jesus' need for some privacy and space. Furthermore, children were not important in Jewish society. They had little status, little standing in society. So the disciples might have thought, well, why should Jesus give his precious time and attention to them? But much to the surprise of the disciples, Jesus instructed them to let the children come to him. And he went on to say, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What is involved in being childlike when it comes to receiving and entering God's kingdom? Being childlike does not refer to being innocent or being obedient, because children, as we know, are not innocent and they're not always obedient. So what then does it mean? I think it means having an attitude of trustful dependence, that children trustfully, they trust their parents. I remember one time when Michelle was about 5, I've cleared it with her, I can use this. And she was at that stage when she was beginning to be independent. You know, you go to hold her hands and she pulled her hands away. But we were at People's Park one day, and as we came in, we entered the People's Park complex, and you knew over there, and then you're faced with a mass of coloured lights, three floors of shops and things, and just a jumble, if you like. And I felt this small hand slip into my hand and grab hold of my hand, because this confident five-year-old was not so confident now. And she said, "Dad, I need you on this one. I need to trust you to lead me." And then the third surprise, the third reversal of expectations, not the rich. Notice when Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven," the hearers immediately asked, "Who then can be saved?" Now, why did the listeners react this way? Well, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And by this measure, by this criterion, the rich ruler was evidently very much blessed by God. Also, he had kept the commandments from his boyhood. And I believe he would have been faithful and generous in giving help, alms and charity to the poor and needy. And so they, people listening, would think, if such a person as this doesn't make it into the kingdom of God, then what hope is there for ordinary people like us? And Jesus says humanly, no hope, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And did you notice Peter's words straight away? "Master, we have left all to follow you." The rich ruler was unable to let go. But by God's grace, Peter and the disciples have been enabled to let go and to come and follow Jesus. So here too, in this episode, there is a reversal of the expectations of Jesus' contemporaries. And then in verses 31 to 34, where Jesus goes on to tell the disciples that of the passion and the suffering that he is about to face, that is, for the disciples, a huge, massive reversal of expectations. Because of our familiarity with the suffering and passion of the Lord Jesus on the cross, I don't think we understand just how alien, just how foreign this concept was to people in Jesus' day. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 wrote, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." You see, the idea of a crucified Savior just did not make any sense. Either Jesus was crucified or he was a Savior, but he could not be both. I mean, how can someone who is crucified save himself, let alone save others? We know it was precisely because Jesus was crucified that he is able to save. As the Apostle Paul went on to say, referring to the crucified Christ, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." But before Jesus' resurrection, his disciples did not know what Jesus was talking about. Here, the reversal of expectations was just too great for the disciples to be able to absorb and to assimilate. Let me share three things by way of reflection and application. What was the real problem with the Pharisees? I believe it was their piety. It was their righteousness. But isn't piety a good thing? Isn't righteousness something to be desired? Well, Normally, yes. But with their Pharisees, their piety, their righteousness had become a barrier instead of a help in their relationship with God. Instead of putting their trust and confidence in God, they put their trust in their piety, their confidence in their righteousness. And so Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others. I would be very surprised if there was anyone here who placed his or her basic confidence in his or her own righteousness. Because here at ARPC, we know it is only by grace that we enter God's kingdom. It's only by grace that we stand accepted by the Lord. But there may be things, other things, on which we focus our confidence, which therefore hinder us from being humble and prayerfully dependent upon God. For a number of the kings of Judah, it was success, especially military success, economic success, which led to pride and self-dependence, instead of an ongoing, thankful, trustful dependence upon God. This happened to Solomon. It happened to Asa. It happened to Uzziah. They all started well, but they ended poorly when they lost their initial dependence on God. For many of us, most of us, we don't have the problem of trusting in our own righteousness before God. But it may be our talents, our spiritual giftedness, that may lead us away from a prayerful dependence upon God. I first came to Singapore in 1968, end of 68, and I was a student at the Discipleship Training Center, and I did my field education in the area of Sunday school teaching and youth ministry. And when I came, I was overconfident in my skills and experience in youth and children's work. We had a children's ministry at our church, and I was the principal of the Sunday school in our church. I was involved in the school CF at the government high school where I taught. I was in charge of the regional CFs, and I had a lot of experience in youth leadership training and so on. So when I came overconfident. And it was actually, I would go into a youth situation or Sunday school teaching, and I was confident that I could size up the picture and then say, well, this is what is needed here, and do this, this, and this. That was how confident I was. I wasn't really dependent upon God. I thought my past experience would carry me through. And then the Lord broke my self-confidence. I did my field education with Bartley Christian Church at the McPherson branch, helping within their Sunday school ministry. And I was asked to lead a model Sunday school class. That was all very well, except that the class started with 8, and by the third Sunday it was down to 4. And so much for modeling Sunday school teaching. And then I was also teaching a Sunday school at the then St. John's Church. And we started off, I don't know, about 6 people, went down to 4. And after a few months, it was down to 1 person. A girl, Carol Kwan. And I am so thankful that Carol faithfully came Sunday after Sunday And at least there was someone in my Sunday school class. And I think if Carol had stopped coming as well, what that would do, I'd be devastated. Yesterday I mentioned that name and someone says, oh, I'll get you Carol's phone number. So I've got that now. I'll be contacting her. And then after the 9 o'clock service, this young couple came up and the girl said, I'm Michelle and I'm Carol's daughter. So that was tremendous. And I think back over 40 years ago, I'm really, really thankful for that the Lord spared me total devastation. But the Lord knew I needed that. He knew that my self-confidence, my lack of dependence upon God needed to be broken. And he broke that to the stage where I got to the stage where I had no confidence at all. And then gradually began to build up that confidence. Part of the reason was cross-cultural. What works in Sydney doesn't necessarily work here. And I had to learn that hard and bitter lesson as well. And then in 1991, I returned back home to Sydney after 18 years of Bible teaching and full-time ministry in Singapore. And I became the co-senior minister of my Sydney home church. Again, when I was there, I was overconfident, even arrogant, instead of being humble and continuing to depend upon the Lord. I was overconfident because of my 18 years of experience training students how to do ministry. As a trainer, surely I would have confidence in doing ministry. But the problem was, I was no longer prayerfully dependent upon the Lord. And sadly, I did not realize this for some time. At the Discipleship Training Center, being broken down and humbled by God happens a great deal. And God knows that this process, though painful, is nevertheless necessary to shape and prepare us to become effective servants of God who do not rely on self, but rely on God, even in areas where we are strong and capable. Is it wrong to have confidence in one's own abilities? Confidence in one's training, one's experience? What about confidence in our standing before God? I don't think it is necessarily. Having confidence in these things, like ministry and so on, is not the same as placing our basic confidence in these things. We may have confidence in ministry because of our spiritual gifts, our training, our experience. But all the time, we continue to recognize our need to still be dependent on the Lord. We also recognize that all these things are not the result of self-achievement, but of God's grace. So our response and attitude should be one of ongoing thanks, humble thanksgiving to God for his continuing grace. So our response and attitude, even as we use these gifts and we may be successful in the use of these gifts, our attitude will not be self-satisfaction or self-congratulations camouflaged as thanksgiving to God. Because this is what the Pharisee in the parable did. Some people find this hard to understand. How can we have confidence and use to the full the gifts, the experience, the training we have, and at the same time have full reliance upon the Lord? The thought just came to me as I got up here. Take David when David went out to fight Goliath. As far as everyone else is concerned, the conclusion was foregone. David was going to be defeated by this professional soldier. David was just a 17-year-old. But David had experienced God's grace. He had fought and protected the sheep from even lions and bears, and he was an expert slingshot. So he picked up that and he went out. So on the one hand, he had confidence in his skills, but all the while he knew it was the living God who overruled that situation. So on the one hand, he had confidence in his skills, the experience, but on the other hand, he knew that his ultimate confidence was on the sovereign living God who was fighting the battle for David. And I think that applies too to our ministry. It applies to my sermon illustration. When I'm about to apply, do I say, oh, no, 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 Lord, it must be all you. I must deny myself. No, I don't do that. I do not deny my gifts, my experience, my training. I do not suppress it and say, well, Lord, it must all be of you. No, I ask the Lord to guide me as I seek to use fully all these gifts and experiences. But I know they are God-given. They are not self-attained. So there's no experience of pride, no experience of boasting, but of thanksgiving. The second area of application, open palm. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And Jesus said to the rich ruler, don't come unless you're prepared to let go. Then you come and follow me. Jesus still may say that to some people in our age, but not with most. But I believe that all of us ought always to have what I call an open palm. I've mentioned this before. An open palm means that whatever things we treasure or value, whatever things give us satisfaction and fulfillment, whatever things that we enjoy and love, we don't grasp hold like this, as it were, mine. And if God wants to take it away from us, it'll be a painful process as he unclasps our fingers. No, rather, we hold it with an open palm. And if the Lord leaves it there, we will enjoy it. We will find fulfillment and satisfaction. We will thank God for that. But if the Lord wants to take it, there'll be no drama. Well, Lord, if it's your will, just take it. It was many years ago where I really struggled and the reality of this open palm principle came to me. This is a body of an OM4 camera before the digital age. Now the equivalent would be your Olympus OM5. This was a top-of-the-line OM cameras. It's a really, for me, a beautiful camera. I appreciated this camera so much. It doesn't have lenses here because I've given them away. It's given me a tremendous amount of joy because I love landscape photography. And in taking the landscapes has given me tremendous satisfaction, enjoyment, fulfillment. And this has traveled to many lands. It's taken the pyramids, it's taken the Petra, it's taken the Great Wall of China, it's been Niagara Falls, it's traveled a long way with many things. If you'll just allow me to use this back door way of showing you a few of my landscape photos. Well, the first four was from OM4. This one here in Petra was a digital. But you can understand then why landscape photography has given me such fulfillment. It's given me such joy and satisfaction. I think you can understand then why it was a real struggle when I sensed that God was saying, no more OM4, no more landscape photography. It was really difficult, and as it were, I was clasping onto it, and then the Lord was unclasping my fingers, and the Lord brought me to a stage where I did not think it would happen, brought me to a stage where I had tremendous peace just to hold my camera and my photography in my open palm. I said, Lord, if you want to take it, take it. As it turned out, he didn't, and I could continue to enjoy that. But he brought me to that stage. By the way, I should say that many people, when they see those shots there, they will say, oh, you must have a good camera. I say, well, yes, I do. But even a good camera needs someone to point it. Then the final application. All our debts are paid, past, present, future. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. In terms of how we stand before God, everyone, without exception, falls far below the minimum height requirement. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The minimum height requirement is God's glory. And no one comes even remotely close to this. The Pharisees were thoroughly self-deceived. They believed they more than met God's standard of righteousness. So the thought that they needed to repent and to turn to God for his grace never even crossed their minds. They were like people with stage 4 cancer who believed they were in perfect health. How tragic. The tax collector knew his true state before God. He knew his condition was terminal. So he cried out to God for mercy. And God wonderfully heard and answered his cry. I've not often met people who have been owing a lot of money, who've been caught up in that trap with loan sharks. And then they go back more to try and pay back, and they simply dig and the hole becomes larger and larger. With some, with many, it's through gambling. And you say to them, you've lost thousands of dollars through gambling. Why are you still trying to gamble? Well, the answer is, I want to make that big one, and then I can cover all these gamble there. And we can understand that kind of driving force that is there. And the hole just gets deeper and bigger and deeper and bigger. I have a friend now. I didn't know him before. He got into gambling debts. Same thing, that same dynamic. Going for that big one that will cover all his debts. It just got worse and worse. I understand the figure ended up $150,000. This was quite some years ago. You can imagine how devastating this would have been for the family when they found out. So he was desperate. Desperate enough to accept a proposal from the loan sharks. They said, if you take this packet to Sydney and we'll give you the contact there, we will cancel the $150,000 and give you $20,000 on top of that. And he was so desperate, he said yes, even though he suspected that the packet was drugs. And it was. And he was caught, and he spent 6 years in prison there. But we can understand that sense of desperation, the overwhelming debts. The people who come into the kingdom are those who recognize that theirs by themselves is an overwhelming debt. But Jesus on the cross paid his, he bore our sins, and that paid for all our debts in the past, the sins we commit now as we confess, and the sins that we commit in the future. Jesus' death on the cross has paid for all our debts. Let us pray.